I would invite you, please, to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. What we're seeing in this chapter is the difficulty that Paul, Silas, and Timothy experienced in ministering the gospel to these Thessalonian people. And that difficulty was experienced in their coming. You'll see that in verses 1 and 2. In their communication, verses 3 and 4, and now their conduct, verses 5 to 12. We see their conduct was selfless in verses 5 to 6 when they came as apostles. We see that their conduct was gentle, verses 7 to 9, where we see their conduct as a mother. And then we see today in verses 10 through 12, their conduct is as a father. As a father. If the mother's role was to be gentle, verse 7, the father's role is to be firm. And so we see that firmness in verses 10 to 12. And this, of course, is what I want you to be able to see this morning as we look into God's word. Let's read verses 10 through 12 of 1 Thessalonians 2. The Apostle Paul writing says, "Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory." There are many who believe and teach that the conduct, the behavior of a believer is not important, who say that what you are on the inside is more important than what is on the outside. And I will admit that it is possible to make the outside look clean when the inside is dirty. The Pharisees specialized in that. But at the same time, it is not possible to be clean on the inside and not be concerned about the outside. In this passage, Paul is concerned about the conduct of these new believers in Thessalonica. Some time ago, I was reading a book, and I don't often bring a book to read, but there's a passage in here. This is by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, Dr. D.M. Lloyd-Jones, a preacher in England who preached a message in 1971 in Austria entitled, "What is Evangelicalism?" Now, he is not confusing this with new evangelicalism. He is saying this is evangelicalism in the old sense of the term, as opposed to Roman Catholicism. This is those who would preach the gospel. And in this message, he said this: "Evangelicals pay great attention to the way in which people live. They are strict in their behavior." I want you to see how this doesn't match with what people think today. They are strict in their behavior. "This used to be one of the most prominent characteristics of evangelicalism. I remember my first contacts with the student movement. The people of the SCM and others used to describe those who belong to the evangelical unions, the evangelicals, in these terms. Ah, they're the people who don't go to cinemas, they don't drink, and they don't smoke. I do not think they say that about them now. There has been a great change, but I am one of those who believe that there was a great deal to be said for the old position. The evangelical who is careful about his life, careful to maintain good works, to live a life above reproach, not to be a hindrance or an obstacle to a weaker brother. The great ethic, the emphasis on holiness of the New Testament is something which true evangelicals have always set great store by. They were called Puritans for that reason. They were called Methodists because they were methodical and careful. They did not merely content themselves with intellectual belief. No, their whole life had to be governed by their doctrine. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure," 1 John 3:3. "The emphasis on holiness in personal life and in church's life and in church life is a great characteristic of evangelicalism." Now, I read that to you to say that is a contrast to what is going on in churches today. That is a contrast. He was saying, even in 1971, as he preached that message in Austria, even among those who claimed to be Christians then. He is saying that Christians used to be concerned about their conduct and purity of life. But he is saying that is no longer true. People today have this idea, even among believers, that it doesn't matter how I behave myself. I've got liberty. But Paul is dealing with these Thessalonian believers. Remember, these are new believers. He's writing this letter to them maybe a few months after he had been there and led them to the Lord. So believers who are just a few months old in the Lord. And he is dealing with these new converts as a father deals with his children. Remember, we're talking about the conduct of an authentic minister of the gospel. And every believer is a minister. It is up to every one of you to minister the gospel to someone else. So this fits you as much as it does the minister behind this pulpit this morning. There is no excuse for these new believers' disregard of conduct. There is no excuse for your disregard of conduct. Why? Verse 10, ye are witnesses. Paul is here talking about conduct inspected. I've termed this conduct inspected because he was an open book. Silas, his partner, Timothy, his partner in the ministry, were openly inspected by these Thessalonian believers. When they were there in Thessalonica, he said, you witnessed. You witnessed. We were open to inspection. And it's not just something they claimed was on the inside. A lot of people claim virtue on the inside. But what is observable is the evidence on the outside. And what was observable on the outside came from the inside. God is witness, he says. Who alone knows the heart? God. And that's why he can say in verse 10, ye are witnesses and God also. In other words, our conduct is not just this outward thing where we can fool you. God is a witness too. And God knows my heart. He is not asking these new believers to practice what they themselves did not practice. In my Bible, I go one page over. Go to 2 Thessalonians 3:7. And again, in the second letter to these same people, he mentions their upright conduct. 2 Thessalonians 3:7, he says, for yourselves know how ye ought to follow us. For we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you. And then he goes on and talks about how a Christian, a believer, ought to be one who works. That's the passage where he says, if any man doesn't work, neither should he. Then don't let him eat. Paul describes their conduct with three adverbs. Do you remember what an adverb is? An adverb modifies a verb. It strengthens that verb. It describes that verb. And so he says in verse 10, ye are witnesses and God also. Here's the first adverb. How holily. I used to learn in grade school, maybe it was junior high, I forget. Maybe I just finally caught it in college, that the L-Y helps you understand. You've got an adverb here. How holily. Somebody who is holy acts holily. They act in a holy manner. Now, this isn't the common word for holy. This is someone who behaves holily. This is someone who is devoted to God. Devoted to serving God. Now, that applies more than just to a preacher. All of you, regardless of your vocation, should first be devoted to serving God. Yes, you should serve your employer. Yes, you should serve other people, but number one, you should be devoted to serving God. That's how you behave yourself, conduct yourself holily. Secondly, justly or righteously. How do you conduct yourself righteously? This is someone who fulfills his responsibilities and his obligations. Somebody who, when he says something, he does it. I can't imagine the Apostle Paul telling these people he was going to do something and then he didn't do it. Because that is acting unjustly, unrighteously. Righteousness is the fulfilling of an obligation or a responsibility. How many Christians do you, now let me start with unbelievers. How many unbelievers do you know don't fulfill their responsibilities? How many unbelievers do you know who don't pay their bills? How many unbelievers do you know who aren't on time? You say, that's unbelievers. Yeah, the problem is you've got a lot of believers who do the same thing, who don't pay their bills, who when they say they're going to be somewhere at a certain time, they're not there. They don't fulfill their responsibilities. A man's word today is becoming worthless. That should never be said of a Christian. That should never be said of any of you. Let your yea be nay, and your nay, nay. Paul described their manner of conduct as holy, as justly, and then unblameably or blamelessly. Now, is someone like the Apostle Paul, Silas, and Timothy open to accusations? All the time. Are you as a believer open to accusations? All the time. But here's what this word means. No negative charge can stick. It doesn't stick. When people accuse you of something, you can tell. That's not true. That's just not the way he is. And I've seen his life. I've seen his conduct. I've seen his behavior. And his behavior is blameless. He behaves himself unblameably. You know, the Lord said to Satan one day when Satan would come to appear before the Lord, "Hast thou considered my servant Job? That there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" And that ought to be said of every believer. That ought to be able to be said of you. Someone who is perfect and upright, fears God, and escheweth evil. The word perfect doesn't mean somebody who never sins. It means someone who is at peace with God. Folks, that kind of conduct, humanly speaking, is difficult. And that's why the whole theme of this passage is the fact that the ministry of the gospel is difficult. Is it difficult to behave yourself? Ask your kids when you ask them to do something. Is that difficult when they want to do something else? Oh yeah, that's difficult. It is for a believer too, when you know what you ought to do compared to what you would like to do. It's difficult. But Paul, Silas, Timothy conducted themselves holily, justly, and unblameably. Notice what he says in the last part of that verse, verse 10. We behaved ourselves among you that believe. Paul describes these Thessalonian Christians as you that believe. And it's actually in the present tense, you who are believing, continuous action. Now, I thought that salvation was an instantaneous, one-time decision made to trust in Christ as your Savior. And if you say that, you're right. But salvation, yes, is an initial act. For example, Acts 16:31 says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a continuous thing. It says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But here's a comment I'd like to make. The initial act of salvation is also a continual fact of salvation. If you are truly a believer, if you truly accepted Christ as your Savior, and there was a point in time where you did that, then that ought to be a continual fact in your life that you continue to believe him. That's why it's incongruous for us to sometimes say, yes, I'm trusting the Lord for salvation, but I don't trust him to take care of my needs today. You're not believing. If you have truly believed on the Lord Jesus Christ sometime in the past, it is evident by the fact that you are continuing to believe on him today. You see, true salvation yields continuous results so that it is impossible to lose. Somebody said it this way, those who are believing the gospel will behave the gospel. So their conduct was inspected, open to these Thessalonian believers. But not only was it inspected, and here's the second point, their conduct was expected. Their conduct was expected. Verses 11 and 12 is where we see this. You see, the Thessalonians, as he says in verse 11, as ye had known, just as you had known, the Thessalonian believers had known what kind of conduct was expected of them. They had known, number one, as we find in verse 11, the instruction. Look at the instruction in verse 11. As you know how we, and then he gives three words, exhorted, comforted, charged. And then he says, every one of you, as a father doth his children. Now, it's interesting in the Greek, in the original language in which this was written, that sentence is completely turned around. In other words, it starts off this way, as every one of you know, as a father doth his children, we exhorted and comforted and charged. So it starts with the emphasis on every one of you know something. And so there we see the nature of the instruction. They dealt with each individual convert, not just as a group. There was personal work taking place. Folks, disciples grow through attention to his or her own needs individually. And that requires individuals in a church who will give that discipleship. That's why I've asked various folks in the church, would you disciple this person? Would you disciple this person? Take them under your wing. Help them to grow. It requires individual attention. Every one of you. Next in the original is the phrase, as a father doth his own children. You see, the Thessalonian believers were spiritual children to Paul. I am jealous for my children. Are you? I am jealous for my three sons and what they do and what people say of them and what people attempt to get them to do. I'm jealous for them. Someday when they start dating, if they ever do, I'm going to be jealous for them. My wife and I are going to be jealous of who that girl is. Does she match up to the right standards? Why? We're jealous for them. We're concerned about them. As a father doth his children. Now, that's my sons physically, but I have spiritual children as well. I am jealous for Summer. She's one I led to the Lord years ago. I'm jealous for her. I'm jealous when somebody tries to do something to cause her to stumble. I'm jealous for others of you, Bo. I'm jealous for you. Somebody who may try to get you to stumble. You're my child in the faith. And we ought to be jealous in a good way for you. You see, discipleship takes place on a parent-child relationship. Gentle as a mother, but listen, firm as a father. And when your discipler is firm with you, it's because you need it. I'm also looking at Imelda and Mark Benson and others. There's the nature of the instruction. Now let's look at the elements of the instruction. Three elements of instruction are taking place continually because these three words, exhorted, comforted, and charged, it looks like they're in the past tense, but they're actually in the present tense. This is something that is taking place on a continual basis. In other words, Paul is saying how we were exhorting and comforting and charging every one of you. So as a father would do with his own children, Paul exhorted or was exhorting them. This is a word that has behind it a strong appeal. A strong appeal. And this applies to somebody who is hesitant. Then he says comforted or comforting. This has the idea of somebody who is encouraging or soothing. This applies to the faint-hearted. Because it's easy to get discouraged. Discouragement is a dart of the devil. Then he says, we were charging you. Doesn't mean they were making them pay something. This has to do with insistence. We were being insistent. We were insisting that you be under preaching, A good discipler will insist on the disciple having devotions. This applies to the wavering. You know what? We're hesitant to be insistent with a disciple for fear that we're going to lose the disciple. No, no, no. You will lose the disciple if you don't be insistent. Let me try to illustrate this with our boys and rearing them. Discipleship takes place on an individual basis. Let's just talk about teaching them how to drive a car. All three, 2 years apart, I would take them out, get them in the car, and take them driving. All three did very well. First of all, it had to be done on an individual basis. Every one of you, as a father, doth his children exhorted. Now, what kind of exhortation do you think might take place when you're teaching your son how to drive? This is strongly appealing. Strongly appealing. I remember taking each one, and each one did very well. But it was, now, make sure that you use your blinker because you're getting ready to turn. Because there's so much, you remember when you first drove out, there's all these things I've got to remember. And there's that strong appeal, that exhorting. This is positive. But then there's that comforting after they ran over the curb. That's okay. You know what? That's one mistake. You can keep doing it. That's no problem. Now, come on, next time. And then there's that insistence, that charging. Don't ever do that again. That light was red. It means stop. Don't ever do that again. Now, the same three things apply to discipleship. It's the exhorting, the strongly appealing, but then there's the comforting that needs to take place every once in a while, but then there's that charging. Listen, that was wrong. Don't do it. That kind of language is unbecoming to a Christian. It is not right. Don't do that. Should that be taking place in discipleship? Yes, it ought to. Let me illustrate it another way. Taking them hunting for the first time. All three. Now, there was that time when I took them all three with me, and this is the one I want to use as an illustration. We went up to Red Feather Lakes. Jesse was the new one on the block. And I had always taught the boy. By the way, they can teach me more about guns today than I've ever known. They have learned so much about guns, but this was the time when I took them out. We got up early in the morning. It was still dark out. We went to this place. You couldn't see anything. We got outside the truck, and I said, guys, let's load our rifles. I had a 300 Winchester Magnum. Jesse, I think you, did you have you're using my 240? You're using my 243. Benjamin had a 270. Barrick had a 270. Powerful rifles. And I always taught them, listen, when you're loading your gun, make sure it's not pointing at anybody. Take special care. So I'm loading my gun. They're loading their guns. Jesse, my gun is pointing this way. I've got it upside down. I'm loading it. He's standing right here. He's just 12 years old. In the middle of the night, it seems like, because it's so early in the morning, and I'm loading, and my gun discharged. He was standing up here. And at that time, it was loud. Well, he was ready to get back in the truck and go home. He was. Do you remember that? He was ready. This is it. This is dangerous. Especially around Dad. And it was. That's why I said, you know what? That was my mistake, but that's why I'm trying to teach you boys, never, ever point a gun at anybody. Even when you're loading it, you don't think there's a shell in there. Never point it at somebody else. And he didn't want to go. And I insisted, no, you need to go. Let's go. And now you can't stop him. Do you see the elements of instruction here? How I and we are exhorting and comforting and charging every one of you. Well, there's the instruction, but secondly, we come to the intention in verse 12. What is the whole aim? Why is he doing this? Why is it that he, as a father, is exhorting and comforting and charging every one of these, his children in the faith, that they would do what? Verse 12, and I want you to help me here, that they would do what? Walk worthy of God. That's the action of the believer. To the end that they should walk worthily of God. That verb, walk, literally means to walk around. It is the habitual conduct of a daily life. And that's what Paul is referring to. That in your daily life, you would do so worthily of God. That your conduct, that your behavior is worthy of God. Look at the adverb worthily. It means in keeping with whom? In keeping with God. That you would conduct yourself in a way that is in keeping with God. Folks, remember, these are converts from paganism. The Thessalonian believers were pagans before this. Many of them, some were Jews. They have to be taught how to walk around so that there would be true agreement between their new faith and their conduct. A belief that behaves. Just as a father desires his child to walk worthy of the family name. And this sums up the daily conduct of the believer. There's no other option. It is possible, as Paul wrote the Romans in 2:24, for the name of God to be blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. It is possible for the name of God to be blasphemed through your conduct. Or somebody could say, well, that's a Christian. There's the action of the believer. Then we come, lastly, to the action of the caller. That you would walk worthy of God who hath called you. Who hath called you is in the present tense. That is, God keeps on calling them or is continually issuing to them an invitation. To what? To a life of holiness. To a life of obedience. To what end? Do you see the word unto now? Unto what? His kingdom and glory. Paul goes from talking about what we are to be doing for the Lord and our conduct to what the Lord is doing in us. No better parallel passage I can think of than Philippians 2, 12 and 13, where the Bible says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You see, that's my responsibility, to be working out my salvation. This doesn't mean that I am working for my salvation. Note that it says working out your salvation. The salvation you already have, you need to be working it out. You need to be building muscles, the salvation that you already have. So work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, it says in Philippians 2:12. But listen to verse 13. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. While I'm working out, it is God who is working in me. That's where I get the strength to do my working out. And it is unto his kingdom and glory. This is prophetic. This is prophetic. That'll take place when Jesus comes. The walk that God has called you to should be advancing and growing until the return of Christ. Are you growing on a daily basis in the Lord? How would you explain to somebody your growth? Enoch was one who walked worthy of God by walking with God. It says in Genesis 5:24, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Or as Hebrews 11:5 says, God translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. That's walking worthy of God, who hath called you, who is continually calling you unto his kingdom and glory. What a privilege to be called by God himself unto his kingdom and glory. But that too carries a responsibility. You see, you're royalty. You belong to his kingdom. That's royalty. Have you heard of any royalty in the past number of years who have embarrassed their kingdom citizens? Have you heard of anybody who has done something in their kingdom, say the United Kingdom, where a prince has been an embarrassment to the people? Folks, that's what you can be to the kingdom of God. If your conduct is not worthy of God, as a father to a child, your conduct is open to inspection by others. And as a father to a child, a father expects a certain conduct from his child, and God expects a certain conduct. Your conduct as a believer is not an option. You should want to please the Lord who saved you. As it says in Colossians 1:10, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. This life is not the end of the journey. We are on a journey to God's kingdom and glory. Think of it that way. I believe that the definition of godliness in the scriptures has to do with keeping my focus on that which is yet to come, keeping my focus on eternity. And that's keeping your focus on eternity, remembering that my conduct is heading toward the glory and the kingdom of God. This world, we sing, is not my home. We're just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. So we need to live here as strangers and as pilgrims, walking not in keeping with this world, not worthy of this world. That is the temptation. But we need to be walking worthily or in keeping with God. Bodily exercise, you'll read, profiteth a little bit. And some of you need to take heed of that. You need to get out and exercise because it does profit. Bodily exercise profiteth a little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise not only of the life that now is, but of that which is yet to come. That's why I see in godliness a focus on eternity. And so I see that my priority is godliness even above physical exercise. Physical exercise is important, but above that is the exercising of godliness, our conduct. May it be pleasing unto the Lord, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God.